So this morning we're going to cover an overview of the book of Ephesians. We look at this, so, you know, Ephesians, as we were doing the preparation for this book, we're going to go through a lot of the detail in the New Testament and the book itself, but when you study the book of Ephesians, you come to realize that there's a lot that's described in the New Testament about the city of Ephesus we have probably more detail than almost any city that we have described in the New Testament. So we're going to cover the book of Ephesians today, give an overview of the message. Is that there? All right, so first we're going to go and look at some historical context of the book. We're going to describe kind of the history of the city and maybe its importance and why it was so important in that day. And then we're going to look at the biblical context. So we're going to go in and see what it says about the city itself. We're going to kind of retrace Paul's missionary journeys through the book of Acts as he went to the city of Ephesus. Then we're going to talk about the authorship of the book, the audience of the book. We'll talk about the theme and the purpose of the book. And then finally, we'll go through an outline and overview of the book. So that's our general outline today. So first, let's move into kind of the city of Ephesus itself. So we know that the city was in Asia Minor. It was part of the Roman Empire. And when you talk about the Roman Empire, one of the things that I was thinking about was when you look at the Roman Empire, this is a map of the Roman Empire from kind of the time of Christ. And this is the network of roads that they had in the Roman Empire. The darker the line, the larger or more important the road is. So you can see where Rome is in Italy there. And also you can see Israel in the bottom right of the picture and how dense the road system was there in Israel. Very interesting whenever you consider how much money the empire put in roads in that area. But as you look at the city of Ephesus, as I have an arrow there, you see that it was had a number of important roads. So if we zoom in that a little bit, and you kind of think about the city of Ephesus in light of Asia Minor, you see that there were some major roads that ended at Ephesus there. You can also see that Ephesus was located on the, near the water. It was 3 miles from the actual Mediterranean Sea itself. They had produced or dug a man-made harbor so that the ships could come very close to the city. But you see that because of its location to the water and also the road system, which could feed, you know, commerce all the way through Asia Minor from the port of Ephesus, we see that the city was very important in the Roman Empire. And so there was a tremendous amount of trade. There was this the harbor, the roads. And then there's one other aspect that we'll cover next. As we look at the city itself, so this is a picture of the city of Ephesus at the time of Christ, time of Paul. So you see in the top left there, you see the harbor that fed the city, and then some notable places in the city. The first is there was this large theater that we'll read about whenever we go through the book of Acts. This is actually still there today. This is a picture of this theater. It's a 24,000 seat theater that they had built around the time of Christ, and it's still there today. You'll see from some of the other ruins that a lot of ruins like this are typically plundered. This one is a little hard to plunder, so that's why it's still around. If you look really closely, you can see some people down in the amphitheater court there, the stage, and you get some sense of the scale of this thing. The other major aspect of this was this temple, which is off in the far right there of the screen. So this is the temple of Artemis or Diana. And so this temple, now this is just a recreation of it, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as I was doing some research, it goes by the Temple of Artemis or Diana. This was a goddess of fertility or goddess of the earth. It was a very grand building. The gentleman who produced the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world, his name was Antipater of Sidon. This is the quote that he had concerning this building, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon." So that was another one of the seven wonders, on which is a road for chariots. "And the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand." And so you get a sense of this is a contemporary perspective of how grand that building was in the eyes of this man who developed the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was probably the grandest of them all. Now, many years have passed, and if you go to that spot right now, this is really all that's left. There's really nothing that's left. This is one pillar from the temple, and then a few ruins, I guess, from some other pillars. So in reality, as we think of this false god of the Greeks and the Romans, we see that this really didn't endure, and this temple was destroyed in 300 or 400 BC, thereabouts. So a lot of change, and we'll study that. So kind of as you think about the historical context, now we'll move into the biblical context of the book of Ephesians, and for that we'll move into the book of Acts. So the first we'll go into Acts, Paul's second missionary journey. So that's in Acts 18. We'll actually go there. So if we go to Acts 18, we'll read about Paul's encounters in Ephesus. So we will read verses 19 to 21. And so in Acts 18, verses 19 to 21, let's just read that. "And he," that's Paul, "came to Ephesus and left them there." So that's Priscilla and Aquila that he left in Ephesus. "But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not and bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh to Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus." And so we see in Paul's missionary journey that he had just come from Achaia or Greece, on the left side of our picture there, and he had sailed by boat over to Ephesus, and he only stayed there a very short time this time, but what he did is he left Aquila and Priscilla in the city of Ephesus. So if we continue in the biblical narrative in Acts, we see that while Paul was gone, that's when Apollos comes to the city of Ephesus. And so when Apollos was there, he was able to be instructed by Aquila and Priscilla to understand more perfectly what God's law was and the truth that was in Christ. But then if we continue on, we actually come back into Paul's third missionary journey, and that's where we have quite a bit of detail about what happened in the city of Ephesus there. And so let's just read a few verses. So at the beginning of chapter 19, we see that Paul has returned to Ephesus. 19:1, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So this is on his, I guess, journey away from Jerusalem. And so he encounters these disciples of John who hadn't heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if we continue on down, let's read in verse 8. "And he," that is Paul, "went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so we see here that this gives some perspective on how much time Paul spent in Ephesus. We see that he started in the Jewish synagogue. So having a Jewish synagogue in the city kind of says that there was a significant number of Jews that were in the city to have a synagogue. And this was the normal practice of Paul, to go into the synagogue and discuss the things of Christ with them. But we see that he was kicked out of that synagogue. He couldn't stay there anymore. And so then he went into the school of Tyrannus. I don't have any more information on that, but it says that he stayed there for a space of at least 2 years. Later on in the book, we'll see that in total, he spent probably about 3 years in the book in the city of Ephesus. And there he disputed daily in that school of Tyrannus. Now, I find it interesting that when we think about this, there's an interesting phrase there at the end of verse 10, and it says, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so my question to you is, if Paul was in this one spot, how did everyone in Asia hear of Christ through Paul staying in this one place in Ephesus? And so if we kind of go back to some of the pictures that we saw before, and we build this mental picture of how important this city was, you saw the roads, you saw the road system, you saw the water, the harbor, you see the temple of Diana and Artemis, and we'll read more about that in a little bit. But you see that this city was a very important city. There was quite a flux of people that were coming through this city, and they passed into Asia. They passed into Asia Minor through that road system and through the harbor. And because of the religious significance of that city, I think there was a tremendous amount of religious tourism of these people coming to the city. And so Paul didn't need to travel all over Asia to reach all of Asia. Paul just had to be in the city of Ephesus because of the tremendous flux of people that was passing through that city at that time. And, you know, to kind of keep this a little bit practical for us, I think that that's something we should consider. We don't have to go to the far ends of the earth to reach people that are all over the world. You know, we live in a place that's very diverse. We have many students, international students, that come through this area. And just in the same way how Paul was blessed in this way, that just being a servant and obeying God's call in his own life, he was able to have a tremendous influence on this a much larger area than just one city where he focused his ministry for two or three years. And so how did Paul also do his ministry? So if we continue on a little bit further, so we'll skip for now the difficulties that he had in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, in chapter 19. But also if we go to chapter 20, verse 21, this is a little bit later, but it does describe what Paul said, how he ministered in that city. Sorry, it's 20, verse 20. So here he's speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus when he was on his way back. We'll cover this more in detail in a minute. And he says in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And so we see Paul's ministry. He was in this school of Tyrannus, but when he was there in that city, he taught publicly, so perhaps in the school of Tyrannus. But he also taught house to house. There was a lot of ministry that Paul did later, you know, in traveling around as he was there in that city. It also says that while Paul was there, he became tremendously influential in that city. If we go back a chapter to read in verse 31 of chapter 19, it says this is when the uprising was happening, where he was being pulled into the theater. It says, certain of the chiefs of Asia. And so that term is a term of Roman government. It was a term that is Asiarchs. So these were the leaders, these were influential men in the Roman government, important officials. And so Paul, even though he was in that that place, not only taught, but he also befriended and became very important with some of the leaders in that city and even in that part of Asia. So as we discussed previously, though, there was a big influence of this false religion where they worshipped this goddess Diana. And if we read a little bit in chapter 19 of that, so let's see here. So let's read in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So we see here that from this, there was quite a bit of influence, I think, in the demonic or spirit world with not just the Jews. So here were Jews that saw Paul, who had, you know, kind of a miraculous ministry. I skipped those verses, but the previous two verses before that say that Paul had a miraculous ministry while he was there. They tried to take that and apply that as well. And I think that that's probably an influence, as we'll see, of the, you know, this worship of this goddess Diana or Artemis. And so it was the Jews who tried to follow that. And so I think that there was tremendous influence from that. So let's continue down and let's read about how this uprising got started. Let's read verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so from this, we are familiar with this story. So Paul was preaching and teaching, and he was seeing people saved. And because of that, there were people who practiced basically witchcraft who became convicted that they shouldn't have those books anymore. And it says that they came and burned them, and that amount, 50,000 pieces of silver, I read, could be equated to 50,000 days' wages in that time. And so imagine for a typical person, I didn't do the math, but that would be probably on the order of millions of dollars of, maybe not millions, but hundreds of thousands of dollars of books that were burned at that time just because of Paul and his ministry there. And I guess as we think about the book of Ephesians, clearly there was this focus on the spirit world and demonic things, and that was the context in which this book was written. And so we know that in the book Paul does bring out the spiritual warfare and the armor of God for us. And perhaps it could be tied to some of these experiences in the state that these people were in there in Ephesus. And so, you know, we see quite a bit of that as we go through here. Now, let's continue on in this chapter and the next. Paul made many disciples. So let's go over to 20 verse 1. So this is Paul leaving. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So we see that Paul had many disciples that he made there. If we go down to verse 31 of this chapter, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. So Paul spent 3 years in that city. If we read down in verse 34, Paul says that he ministered unto his own necessities, so he had a tent-making ministry while he was there. He didn't just rely upon the church to support him. And so we see, you know, there's quite a bit that's given to us here in the book of Acts about the city itself. Now, if we fast forward in the book itself, this isn't really actually the last time that, one side point, I found this as I was doing research, all the difficulties that Paul had in that city. This is how he described it, 1 Corinthians 15:32. I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus. And those wild beasts weren't little animals, but those were some of those who opposed him in his ministry while he was in that city. And so when great things were done for God through Paul, there was also a great amount of persecution and people opposing him there. So as we continue, you know, this isn't the last time that we see the city of Ephesus. So as we continue in the biblical narrative, if we go to Acts 28, we see that Paul goes into prison. And there's a collection of books in the New Testament that are called the prison epistles. And these prison epistles were books that were written while Paul was in prison. And there are four of them: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And if you want to go into the books themselves, I could prove to you based upon the text that Paul was a prisoner based upon the testimony in each of those books. In Ephesians, Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus and a prisoner of the Lord in chapters 3, verse 1, and 4, verse 1. So these were the prison epistles. Likely they were written while Paul was in Ephesus, or in Rome, in prison, at the time of when Acts 28 was written, when Paul was in prison. And so that's when this book was written. Now that actually isn't the last time that we read about the book of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus rather, because when Paul left, he left behind Timothy. And the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy at least, and perhaps 2 Timothy, was written from Paul to Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus, as we have in this verse, 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so, again, you know, this book, this city has a pretty broad appeal, a pretty broad set of interactions in the New Testament for us. And then the last mention before we get into the book itself is this was one of the seven churches. So fast forward maybe 30, 40 years after the book of Ephesians was written. And there's still a church that is in Ephesus. It's no longer flourishing, I guess you could say. And this is the admonition that's given to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so this was one of the seven churches in Asia that this letter, Revelation, was written to. And so again, we just see how Ephesus was a book that was Ephesians and Ephesus were very much integral in the history of the early church in the New Testament. So now now that we've kind of done the historical background and the biblical context for the book itself, so let's dive into who the author and the audience were. So for that, so let's go to the book of Ephesians, and we'll just read the first two verses. That's all we're going to cover today. In the way of specific verses in the book, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So from here we get a sense of who the author and the audience are. So without question, the authorship is by the Apostle Paul, as it's stated here. As we were doing the prep, Mac made an interesting point. It would be a little two-faced, as we read later in the book, that Paul encourages them not to lie or whatnot, that if the author who said he was Paul lied and he wasn't the author, that would be inconsistent with the admonition given in the book. But in general, we know that Paul was the author. And as stated previously, it was written while Paul was in prison. So if we think about the audience then, let's see what we can get out of verse 1 there. It says Paul that it was written to the saints which are at Ephesus. So we know that they were believers. They were saved. We know that they were in Ephesus. From verse 1 as well, And this is where that perhaps we get that this might have been a cyclical letter, a letter that was written to Ephesus but circulated among other churches, is that it continues in verse 1, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so from my study, that's all that I could see in the text that would suggest this was a cyclical letter. So not just necessarily to the Ephesian believers, but also to believers everywhere who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the other thing to note as we go through this, and this is pretty clear, we always have to answer the question in the New Testament of whether this book is written about Christians who have a predominantly Jewish background or a predominantly Gentile background. And it's somewhat clear in this one if we read Ephesians 2:11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," and then it continues. We see quite clearly that the primary audience of this book was Gentiles. So these were not necessarily the Jews that had been saved, but these were Greeks, Roman citizens, non-Jewish individuals who had been saved through Paul's ministry, likely when he was there in Ephesus. And so that plays quite a bit into the themes that are here in this book as to why Paul wrote this book and what he wanted them to understand. Now, it's interesting as you do a little bit more study, I don't think I put this on the slides, but you see that this individual named Tychicus is mentioned at the end of the book. And Tychicus was given this letter from Paul when he was in prison in Rome. And he brought that to the believers here in Ephesus. You can also see that likely he took the epistle of Philemon also with him whenever he was there. And then likely also the book of Colossians. And so I think Tychicus was the one who took this letter and took it to these believers here. So now let's move into the theme and the purpose of the book. And we'll describe this in a little bit more detail. So the theme of the book, as our team looked at it, was we summarized it in this way. We called it unity in Christ. And we'll describe that in more detail. And so as a purpose statement, why did Paul write this book? We said Paul writes so that the saints would first understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. So that's chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. Paul wrote that they would understand how they fit into God's eternal purpose, which is Christ is the head of all things, and that comes from chapter 1, verse 10. And then finally, we thought the second half of the book could be summarized, that they be exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and that comes from chapter 4, verse 1. And so, you know, this book, as I think of it, sometimes I like to ask the question of, what if we didn't have the book of Ephesians in the New Testament? What would we be missing? Where would we have voids in our knowledge? And I think a lot of what this leaves us with is that there are these mysteries that are described in the book of Ephesians, which we wouldn't have described as clearly if we didn't have the book itself. And I think that and that's where this unity in Christ comes in. We go into chapter 3, and Paul says that the mystery of Christ is that Jews and Gentiles would become one. And that mystery was something that we couldn't see in the Old Testament. Paul describes what a mystery is in verse 5 of chapter 3, which is probably the clearest definition that we have of what a biblical mystery is, something that was hidden in the past but now has been revealed and made clear to someone in the New Testament, written down for us. And so that's the mystery that two were becoming one, Jew and Gentile, the wall is broken down, and we're one body, one new man in Christ. And Paul describes that further also in chapter 1, verse 10, that God would head up all things in Christ, that the summation, the headship of everything would be in Christ, and all these parts would flow into that. And so I think, you know, as we look at the themes, those would clearly be some things that Paul was trying to describe to them. There's another mystery in the second half that is very similar to the first half, so two becoming one in the church, Jew and Gentile. There's another mystery in the second half, and that's two becoming one in marriage, husband and wife. But that's actually a picture of Christ and the church. And so Paul lays those mysteries out. We wouldn't have that as clearly defined if we didn't have the book of Ephesians. So now let's move into kind of an overview of the book of Ephesians. And so as we go, perhaps you can keep this in mind as we go through the whole book. And so this book kind of mirrors itself quite well. You have the salutation and benediction at the beginning and end of the book. But it can be divided into two sections. So the first half, roughly chapters 1 to 3, is basically our doctrine, a doctrine of our standing, our position in Christ. If you move into the second half of the book, it's our state, our walk as a believer. And so we can find a lot of detail in that. So as we look at the first half of the book, our standing, let's just kind of run through the first half of the book quickly. So, you know, if we look at chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1 is really broken into all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And there, you know, it's not necessarily about us. It's about what God has done, God the Father has done, and what His eternal purpose is. And God's eternal purpose for us was that we would be adopted as children, but ultimately that Christ would be the head of all things. As it says in 1 verse 10, that that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so as we look at the ultimate plan that God has at the end of all time, that He would head up all things in Christ, that Christ would be the preeminent one, that Christ would be the head of all things, and we can be part of that. And as Paul describes that, then he moves into a prayer of blessing and thanksgiving, and prays that these Ephesian believers would understand these things. And that continues through the end of chapter 1. Now, as we move into chapter 2, it starts to describe in chapter 2 this great bringing together of two becoming one. So it describes the process of salvation at the first half of chapter 2. But then it gives great detail as to Jew and Gentile and how they became one at the end of chapter 2. And so that's how we play into that eternal purpose that God had in Christ for us. Now if you go into chapter 3, Paul is describing the revelation that God had given him. This special revelation into the mystery of Christ and how he fulfilled that ministry as he was obedient to God's call in his life. And then finally, in the second half of chapter 3, again, another prayer where Paul lifts up and just prays to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ these great and lofty prayers that they might come to understand and know the love of Christ there. So that's kind of a bird's eye view of the first half of the book. If we move into the second half of the book, you know, it's generally characterized by the word walk as we walk through the second half of the book. And there are a number of walks in the book. You know, we need to walk worthy in chapter 4, verse 1. And in the first half of this chapter, Paul is describing... I put here ecclesiastical, so that's basically in the church setting, how we should be walking. He describes the unity that we should be having as believers based upon the unity that God desires for us to be one in Christ. But even in that unity, there can be diversity in unity. We started the image with a picture of... the globe, and even though there's one entity, as you go inside the globe, there's a lot of diversity inside that unity. And when doing that, you see that there were gifts that were given in the church. There's one church, one body, but there are many members of that church. And so how should we be exercising our gifts as the diverse members that God has made us of his body in that church. And so that's how he describes the first half of chapter 4. And then as we move into second half of chapter 4 and most of chapter 5, we see that there's a lot of description of how we should be behaving ourselves as Christians. Spend a lot of time, and we have many commands. I mean, this is just verse after verse of commands, how we need to be behaving ourselves. In chapter 5, some say 21 or 22, we again keep the similar theme, how should we be behaving ourselves as Christians. But there we really have the domestic setting. So not necessarily the church setting, but the domestic setting. You have husbands, you have wives, you have children, you have fathers, you have servants, you have masters. All these things are covered there with specific commands to those groups of believers. And then finally, as we finish out chapter 6, Paul brings up how we should be interacting with others and standing firm against the ploys of the devil in the battle that God has called us to, wearing the armor of God. So kind of as we look at the book as a whole, hopefully this gives you a sense of what we're going to be covering over the next couple months. And I left out two verses kind of in the middle of the book because I sometimes wonder if this is like a high point, a crescendo that Paul leaves for us. So that's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And I think that almost in a way summarizes what Paul was trying to communicate. You know, that God is working in us, and that God desires to bring glory in the church to Christ forever and ever. And that's what God is at work here today in the church today. And we get to be a part of that as his people. And so kind of to start to wrap this up, the theme that we said was that all things would be united in Christ. Unity in Christ was the theme of this book. And so as we kind of look at what Paul was trying to communicate in this book, I thought that as we kind of try to take the million foot view over what God was trying to communicate in this book, I thought that Ephesians 1:10 kind of describes it. It shows us what that end state that God wanted, and why he sent Christ into the world, and why we're part of that, how Jew and Gentile becoming one become part of that as the body of Christ, how husband and wife can give a picture of Christ in the church. In this book, we have that, and how we work those things out. And Ephesians 1:10 that says that, you know, God was in Christ giving a view to the administration of the fullness of time. So we get the word administration is actually the word dispensation. So this is how God's stewardship, how God administers, like we have presidential administrations. And this is God's administration for how the fullness of times would be wrapped up, that all things would be headed up in Christ. And so as we look at this book, you know, I want us to try to keep that in the back of our minds, that God is in Christ, that Christ is the head of all things, and we're his body, and we're to be united in him as the head. As some translations say, God has summed up all things in Christ. And that's what we're going to think about as we go into this book over the next few months. That's the overview. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just give you thanks for your Son. Thankful that you've given us this book of Ephesians to understand, to be able to look into your great plan for the ages, your eternal purposes, that you sent your Son into the world to redeem us so that we could be part of that plan. And also you've raised your Son up and seated him at your right hand that in the administration of the fullness of times, you would head everything up in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just thankful that we can be part of that. We are your adopted children. We're part of the body of Christ as part of the church. And just pray that your priorities as we consider this eternal purpose, your priorities will be our priorities, and that we'll try to align ourselves with what your desire and your eternal goals for this creation are. And so we just commit ourselves to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Matt, can
you also return to food? Sure, yeah. All right, let's pray for the food. Heavenly Father, just thankful for this time of fellowship as well, that we can be a part of one another's lives, that we can build one another up through this time. Bless this food to our bodies. May we glorify you with it in Jesus' name. Amen.